That's James chapter 5, verse 7 to 13. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and how how you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. This is God's word.
I think the central sentence, the central imperative in the book of James is found in verse 8 of chapter 5, that when James says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And we have sort of dubbed this year as a year of new or renewed commitment in our church. And the core of true commitment isn't just making a New Year's list of things to do. It may include that, but the core of true commitment is an established heart. And according to the Bible, our heart is the seat of our understanding. It is the place where our affections are formed and generated, and it's the place of our volition. All the issues of life proceed from our hearts, Proverbs 4:23. And it's out of the overflow of our hearts that we think and speak and act. So near the close of this letter, then, James gives us crucial heart counsel. It's arguably the book of James, the letter of James is arguably the most practical book in the New Testament. It's the New Testament counterpart, you might say, or some have said, to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And it's really curious that towards the end of this action-packed letter, with this staccato of imperatives, one after another, that James urges us towards what seem to be passive pursuits, verbs that seem rather passive, patience and prayer and praise. And the sequence of patience and prayer is established earlier in the book as well, in chapter 1. James bookends his letter with these same concerns, that we be patient, that we wait on the Lord, that we earnestly seek His face. But you might say, but when I wait or pray or praise, it really seems like I'm not doing anything. What are we really doing then? You know, we're a very pragmatic people in America, right? But that's not true. Waiting and praying and praising are strong and powerful verbs, biblically understood. Intentional movements of the heart, vital to the life of faith. Tim Keller says prayer is the most practical thing anyone can do. It is not mystical escape. It is historical engagement. And again, what out of our heart, out of our prayers, prayer proceeds in action, true prayer. So in verses 7 and 11, we have this beautiful instruction about patience and the farmer waiting for the rains of God's grace. And then in verses 13 to 18, we have this packed dense instruction on prayer, and we'll take probably three weeks, maybe four, to kind of unpack some of this counsel on prayer. I'm doing it for myself first, because I have ADHD a little bit. You know, prayer is, I have the problems I'm going to address are problems that I have. I want to pray better. How can I tell you to pray better if I'm not on track with it as well? So I believe we all need to work in this area. So verses 13 to 18 is this real dense instruction on prayer. And verse 13 sets the table for all of it. And it also, you get this throw in of praise with it too. Although prayer and praise are very closely allied. In some ways, they're inseparable. And this is the verse we'll think about today. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. What's the point of verse 13? Well, it's that all of our lives, top to bottom, 24/7, all of our lives are to be lived coram Deo, before the face of God, before an audience of one. And the two words, two of the key words in this verse are suffering and cheer. And James gives us the full range of life, of human existence. From the nadir, suffering, to the apex, cheer. When times are going well, from the valley to the mountaintop, we are to look to the Lord. You know, it's interesting that both these extremes, suffering and cheer, are places where we can easily experience spiritual fallout or digression. There's danger in the worst of times and danger in the best of times. God may either be scorned when we're really suffering or forgotten when we're really cruising and doing well. He may be shut down or tuned out. John Calvin says, though, there is no time in which God does not rightfully invite us to himself. And all the panoply of our human existence, we're to bring all of it, gather all the stuff of our life into prayer and worship. The salt of prayer should be sprinkled over everything. The food you like and the food you don't like. Rejoice always, the Apostle Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is without interruption. For this is the will of Christ Jesus for you. And I call this sermon Desperation and Delight. And the desperation would be in the time of suffering and the delight in the time of cheer. Though again, the way life comes to us is, it's like, you know, to stay with a culinary reference, you know, some people like to keep all their food separate on the plate. I really don't care. All going to the same place, you know, and suffering and cheer on any given day, often we got all of it, this mix going on. Life can just seem crazy sometimes this side of heaven. But first of all, desperation. Is anyone among you suffering? Pray. And you know, James knows what he's talking about. One of his nicknames, Eusebius, a historian, quoted one of James' contemporaries who said that James had knees like a camel's because he was so often in prayer. His nickname was Camel Knees. One of the others in his band was nicknamed Camel Breath, and that was not a good thing. But Camel Knees when James talks about prayer, his contemporaries cited him as being exemplary in this biblical discipline. Well, the word for suffering here, it probably refers predominantly to physical suffering, but the semantic range of the word is broad, and it allows for suffering of any kind. So when James says, is any of you suffering, if he said, is any of you suffering from poison ivy, like maybe one person, no one in this room might hear. When he keeps it generic, we can all fill in whatever things that we're dealing with. Is anyone suffering? It refers to intense need of any kind. Could be bereavement, discouragement, financial pressure, marital breakdown, on and on. Disappointment in work, lack of work, discord, familial discord, or ruptures in friendships, whatever it might be. And each of these, of course, affects us physically as well, because we're composite beings. That's why a good doctor sits down and talks to you for a little bit. Because life is vast. It isn't only about your stomach problems. There's context to all of our suffering. You know, people say, oh, their illness is psychosomatic, like as if that's not real. That means that anguish or trouble or mental anxiety, whatever, is so extreme that it's affecting you. You could get ulcers, you could have headaches, whatever it might be, real headaches, real ulcers. But there's an influence, or you might have a condition that's separate from anything cyclical, but then it's exacerbated by it. We all experience physical trauma that is in some way related to anxiety and fear and insecurity. Is anyone suffering among you? Let him pray. Now, life's trials, rightly understood, are not, should not be necessarily be barriers to our walk with God. Difficult as our trials may be, they are not impediments, but opportunities. Every trial that God brings to us, we used to sing, every joy or trial that comes our way, that falleth from above, is traced upon our dial by the God of love. Our trials are severe mercies. They are portals. They are doors that we walk through to get to places of greater joy, if we could only understand that they are wake-up calls. C.S. Lewis said, suffering is like God's megaphone to wake us up. So we praise God for whatever. So if there is something in your life right now that is making you pray more, be thankful. If your knees are slightly more like a camel's this week than last week, you may need to wear a different bathing suit this summer, but there's still cause for thanksgiving. Anything that makes us seek the Lord is a blessing. And someone could have the best life ever on cruise control, like the rich fool that he had everything. And when he had a big bumper crop, he just built bigger and bigger barns. He thought nothing of God or of his fellow man. And he said, oh, I can sit back, take life easy. And God said, this night your life is required of you. And then what will you do with all your bounty? This is the way it will be for anyone who is rich, not rich towards the things of God. Elijah suffered and prayed. We'll be thinking about him in a couple weeks. Job suffered and he prayed. David suffered and he prayed. Arguably, it appears that the time of his greatest spiritual intensity was during the time in the wilderness when he had many challenges. The Apostle Paul suffered and prayed. What is the essence of prayer? To cry out. Prayer cannot be taught by seminars and symposiums. It is born out of an environment of felt need. And so we personally, when we feel that need, we pray. But as a church, the more we understand the realities around us, the more we will be given to corporate prayer. A man named Ola Hallisby said, prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only the one who knows they are helpless truly prays. A life of prayer then is the most irrefutable evidence of God dependency. There is such a grave danger of arrival. I've got it down. Things are going well. I don't need to pray. No, we're always in a foxhole. You know the old phrase, there's no atheist in foxholes? We're always in a foxhole. I wanted to read something to you. This is a book I commend to you, written by Timothy and his wife, Kathy Keller. And I was struck by the very beginning of the book, and I want to read you a page of it. In the second half of my adult life, I discovered prayer. I had to. In the fall of 1999, I taught a Bible course on the Psalms. It became clear to me that I was barely scratching the surface of what the Bible commanded and promised regarding prayer. Then came the dark weeks in New York after 9/11, when our whole city sank into a kind of corporate and clinical depression, even as it rallied. For my family, the shadow was intensified as my wife, Kathy, struggled with the effects of Crohn's disease. Finally, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. At one point during all of this, my wife urged me to do something with her we had never been able to muster the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked me to pray with her every night. Every night. She used an illustration that crystallized her feelings very well. As we remember it, she said something like this. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget, you would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all we are facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't just let it slip our minds. And then he says, maybe it was the power of the illustration. Maybe it was just the right moment. Maybe it was the Spirit of God, or most likely of all, it was the Spirit of God using the moment and the clarity of the metaphor. For both of us, the penny dropped. We realized the seriousness of the issue, and we admitted that anything that was truly a non-negotiable necessity was something we could find time to do. That was more than 12 years ago, and Kathy and I can't remember missing a single evening of prayer together, at least by phone, even when we've been apart in different hemispheres. And I think it's out of that experience that this book is so valuable. It's this sense of desperation. Well, there's also delight that James refers to. Is anyone cheerful? Let them praise. Let them sing praise. What is cheer? To be cheerful is to be in good heart. And there's this sense in which we should always be in good heart as believers. Remember, James does not set suffering in opposition to joy. He links them together. He says this in the first chapter, the beginning of his letter, chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith as you look to God in suffering is what he uses to establish your hearts. So Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always, and he can speak of people that are suffering yet always joyful. That being said, what James seems to be referring to here is cheer that represents our life experience when things are going well, when we're not experiencing overt suffering. The good, the happy stretches. The sun is shining, your favorite song comes on the radio. Somehow when I thought of this, it's weird the things you remember. I remember when I was in grade school. And I can remember waking up on Saturday morning in North Caldwell. My grandpa had a room made for me and my brother in their basement. And I can remember hearing like the drone of lawnmowers in the neighborhood and waking up and seeing my baseball glove and knowing that I was going to go down and play ball with my friends. Like that was the pinnacle when I was 8 years old. No school, a nice day, and baseball. Good, happy stretches. There's a place, the word cheer here is actually unusual, but it's used three times in a very short stretch, which is so helpful to describe cheer. I've got to read it to you. There was a time when the Apostle Paul was one of 276 passengers on a ship that was in a sustained storm, and the ship was breaking up, and they were all sure they would die. I mean, you talk about being scared spitless. I mean, you're out in this nasty storm. You know, things are breaking and busting all over the place. But the Lord allowed Paul to know, he was actually a prisoner, the Lord allowed Paul to realize that they would all be saved. The ship would indeed founder, but it would do so near an island, and sure enough, they were all rescued. And this is what he said to them on the ship. I urge you to take heart, cheer, right? There's that word. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So take heart, be cheerful, men, for I have faith in God that it will be as exactly as I have been told. Then they were all encouraged, cheered, third time, and ate some food themselves. That sense of when all seems lost and suddenly there's that reversal, that eucatastrophe, that crisis of joy. So that's what cheer means. It's when things are good. So what do? We sing praise. We trace everything back to God. Every good and perfect gift, James 1:17, is from God. There was collective doxology on that ship. Those guys were probably still a little nervous. But once they really got it, can you imagine when they all got to the shore together? Even if they were wet and tired and lost a lot of stuff, at least for a while, human nature probably brought grumbling on soon. Actually, not long thereafter, the Apostle Paul had a viper fastened onto his hand, and which, of course, the Lord saved him from that, too. More reason for cheer. There was collective doxology. So what do you do when there's cheer? You trace all the blessings, the baseball glove, distant lawnmowers serenading you, no school. You trace it all back to God. And then you sing. The verb to sing is a word psalo, and from it we get the word psalm. Literally means to pluck a stringed instrument. It's an inclination to praise God that makes you want to grab a guitar and jam and play and celebrate. So both prayer and praise are all about grace. Prayer is all about grace. It's gratitude for the grace God has given us. It's begging God for more. Like Luther, the last thing he said supposedly was, we're all beggars. You know, we're always begging God for more. And he wants us to be beggars. You know, like a little kid, can I have more? Can I have more? Can I have more? And the father, within limits, wants to bless the child. That's how the Lord is when we're asking him for grace. Anything we ask in his will, he wants to give us. He wants to give us grace, the rain of his grace. We're like farmers waiting for it eagerly. Lord, send my roots rain. Praise is also about grace, because in praise you're celebrating the grace we've been given and the grace that you anticipate, rightly so, to be right around the corner. And then, interestingly, this is a blessing, desperation and delight often blend. They conflate, they fuse, they're combined in the believing heart or in the believing church. They're both addressed to God. Both prayer and praise are addressed to God, and in that way they're interchangeable. Think of the Psalter. That's sort of like the old school name for the Psalms. The Psalms have been said to be the prayer book of the church. The Psalms have also been said to be the song book of the church, and both are correct. In the Psalms, again, we have the full range of emotions. Some of the Psalms could be set to jazz. A lot of them could be set to the blues. Everything. You have suffering, you have cheer, and everything in between. All of our experience, all the experience of the psalmist, David and the other psalmist, is gathered up and brought before the Lord. And they often, desperation and delight often blend even within a single psalm. If we had time, I could show you psalms that begin in the depths and end with, like they're in a dungeon, and by the time you're done, light is beginning to flood the dungeon of the psalmist's heart. Prayer and praise, then, are addressed to God, and prayer and praise are also, then, means of grace. When you pray, the Psalms are sung prayers or prayed songs, and they're means of grace. And desperation and delight can often begin to blend in our hearts, even amid a difficult trial. Listen to what Jeremiah says, his wonderful words. No denial at all, but a greater affirmation. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He is, as he prays, the Lord is transforming his heart as he, in essence, preaches the gospel to his own heart. These words are like a song. They beg to be set to music, and indeed they have been. Sort of a theme song of my own family. Great is thy faithfulness. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Prayer and praise are means of grace, and they often blend in the heart of a person, even amid suffering, so that David can say, at night, his song is with me. And then Paul and Barnabas inexplicably just blew away all the other prisoners in a dungeon at midnight, were singing hymns to God. They were not in a good situation. Their life was in jeopardy. They had been beaten. They were in they weren't watching ESPN in a, like a really, you know, if there's such a thing as a good prison in a place that had decent facilities. They were in a nasty place. And yet they praised God. Or I think of the song by John Newton, who knew all about desperation and delight. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. He wrote those. He must have had tears in his eyes when he wrote those words. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, he knew desperation, and because of that, he knew delight. Dave Spain has a t-shirt I'm going to swipe soon. And it just has little black letters, and it says, I'm the wretch the song is talking about. That's Dave's way of expressing desperation and delight. Or I think of Sean at the beginning of the service for your dad, and this woman stood up. She walked up in front of the church, and a cappella, she sang the first verse of Amazing Grace. And she sang it with feeling that was palpable in the air of that little chapel. And it set the tone that we were celebrating grace in a time of great suffering all at once. Prayer and praise are conduits of grace within our hearts amid our trials. We acknowledge the trial, and we may not be very happy about it, but we bring it to God through prayer and praise. And then presently we begin to start to accept whatever it is. And by God's grace, we can actually get to a place that could be described as joy or gratitude. Think of Job. He was able to say, under great duress, great loss, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And his heart was established, and James knew it. Just a little earlier, James 5:11, he said, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job kept bringing all the junk of his life, all the suffering of his life back to God, and God brought him to a place of joy. Well, this whole thing of desperation and delight, you know, I've kind of been brought up, I think it's a sort of an American way. We always think of these things, or usually we think of these things in our own individual heart, but these graces are communal. Prayer and song are not primarily solo activities. They may be. We ought to pray and praise God alone for sure, but they're primarily communal activities. Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you cheerful? This is shared desperation, shared delight, corporate prayer, corporate song, so that Paul can say, Ephesians 5:18-20, be filled with the Spirit. What happens when the Spirit's filling you? Then address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a little later in this stretch on prayer, James 5:16, he says, pray for one another. This assumes frequent and rich FaceTime in your community, in our community. And it's that time together in which we can develop empathy. We can learn to rejoice. We can learn to share one another's cheer and share and perhaps ameliorate or lessen one another's suffering, because we're in it together. We're a band of brothers and sisters. Prayer is the main way you can help someone. You ever feel so like you're at home and the list of things at home, you're so far behind, or the pressures of your job, and you think of a loved one in church that you'd like FaceTime with, but it's just not going to happen today or tomorrow. And you think, what can I do? Well, there's very practical things that you could write them a note, call them and such, but the best thing you can do is lift them up before the Lord in prayer. I get to someone and I wish I could have been there earlier, and then I find that I'm really not so important. 5 other people in church have already been there. They were answers to prayer. A lot of people in church were praying for that loved one, and some of the people in church got to actually have FaceTime with them. The most important thing we can do for one another is pray. That's the best way we can carry one another's burdens. And in prayer and praise, we are greedy for more of His grace. And when we talk about a year of commitment, corporate prayer is so important. In fact, we have a prayer meeting this coming Wednesday at 7:30. It's interesting, the church began not while people were handing out pamphlets or starting a clever media campaign. It started when 120 people were devoted, gathered together, praying earnestly. We see that in Acts 1:14. Tim Keller says, biblically and historically, the one non-negotiable universal ingredient in times of spiritual renewal is corporate, prevailing, intensive, and kingdom-centered prayer. And that prayer can be about one another, but it's a group of people begging God for big things, for His grace to descend upon our hearts and to teach us things and to reach our neighbors and to bless the ministries we're involved in and to wreck us with His beauty and His truth. And I read a much older quote, but I think it's worth reading you today. Whenever God's people have been truly humbled before Him and have been brought deeply to feel their own impotence and have been willing to be used as mere instruments and let God have all the glory, there you will find that a rich blessing has been bestowed. And of course, then the focus of the community, the center of all our prayer and all of our song, is the Lord Jesus. It's our great God, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the honor and glory forever and ever. The Lord Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He is the one worthy of everlasting praise, devotion, attention. He bestows grace amid our suffering. He inspires cheer when all seems dark. Jesus is the one we run to. And it's so interesting that though He was God, though He had no sin, if I just prayed to confess sin, I'd have camel knees. Jesus never sinned, and He still prayed all the time. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray, and He taught His disciples to pray. He was all about corporate prayer. Prayer was essential to Him. And certainly when he suffered, you can see desperation in our Lord's prayer. In the garden, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And being in an agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. He did not shut down. Or like we would do, we'd be more like the disciples, fall asleep. That's kind of a depressive response. It's just too much. I'm going to just sleep through this one. No, Jesus prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Can you imagine the earnestness? And I've read that this is medically, I mean, not that it, I didn't need to read that to believe it, but this can happen occasionally in times of incredible duress, that you could actually sweat blood. Thank God Jesus stayed the course for us. He didn't give up. He didn't say, heck with it. This isn't what I count. This isn't what I signed up for. These guys sleeping, everyone leaving me, getting nailed to a cross for the very people I came to die for. On the cross, Jesus prayed the Psalms. Even in his greatest moment of desperation, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. But there was delight. It was like total darkness, and then you see off in the distance a glimmer of light. For the joy set before him, we read Hebrews 12, 2, he endured the cross. Peter was later to say it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, for he is the author of life. Jesus was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and in his presence now and forevermore there is fullness of joy, uninterrupted joy forevermore. And you know, the disciples who were so desperate that they were in the upper room, they locked the door, they were so fearful, and then Jesus appeared to them, and they couldn't believe it. It says they disbelieved for joy. Their desperation and their joy collided. The ultimate eucatastrophe. Their Lord was not dead. He was not gone. He did not leave them desolate. He entered that room, and there was absolute joy, and it began to change the trajectory of their lives, even in practical ways. First thing he said was, "Do you have any food? Let's eat, guys. We've got a mission before us. I'm alive. You're going to be okay. You're going to go through some nasty stuff, but it's okay. Heaven is forever, and I'll visit you with joy even while you're here." Awesome. Desperation and delight. So what is the essence of prayer? It's to cry out to God, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You cannot pray, Augustine said, until you account yourself to be desolate in this world. And the hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Desperation brings delight. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and will come to know something of the joy of the Lord. This all has eternal significance, but it has Monday morning significance as well. Listen to this verse, three verses, Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, establish our hearts. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's what we say. "Come thou fount of every blessing. From his fullness," the Apostle John says, "we have all received grace after grace." And the Apostle Paul, my theme verse, when he was suffering, again, the suffering that he was going through is not labeled for us, so you could plug in whatever you're going through. He begged the Lord Jesus to take away this suffering, and the Lord chose not to. And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, and my power will be made perfect in your weakness, so you'll be able to boast not about how great you are, but you'll boast about me." His grace is sufficient for us when we're cheerful and when we're suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Sing praise. And as often as you can, do it together. Let's pray. Lord, as we now approach this table, Father, this is the ultimate place of desperation and delight. The only reason, Father, why we come here is because we're desperate. We need you. We sang, we need you, Jesus, we do. We're desperate for you. And we're so thankful that you're so kind, like a father that sees a child who's in distress and wants to pick them up and love them and minister to them. You are like that. In fact, you tell us, Lord, to call you Father, Abba Father. And it's all because of what Jesus did for us, turning away your righteous wrath and making us your children. Lord, it is too good to be true. This is the ultimate place where desperation is swallowed by delight. Lord, help us to remember in all things that we are beggars, but give us the confidence of your gospel, not a self-confidence, Lord, but a joy in knowing you and knowing that you have purposes for us in this world. Lord, help us to see the importance of prayer. We are pragmatic people. We are practical atheists in many ways. Lord, awaken us. May we not be deists, Lord, but realize that we need you in every nook and cranny of our lives, and we want to live lives in which we praise you and thank you and call upon you to do things in this world that will only make us marvel. Lord, so help us, we pray. Help us now during communion, Lord, to delight in you, in your provision, we pray. Amen.